In this morning's message, we took a look at who the real enemy is in our lives, and we noted that the real enemy in our lives is Satan. We looked at what influence that this evil being has over unbelievers, and we looked at the influence of what Satan has in the lives of Christians, what he does or seeks to do against us. Now, we saw that Satan was the energizing force, the Bible says, of all evil in this world, and that he is the agent of persecution of certain trials that God allows his people to go through. But nonetheless, God remains sovereign control over all things. Satan can only do that which God permits him to do. Now, I wasn't able to go over all the information I wanted to do in the first message. That's why we decided to break this down into two messages. And the title of this message is Trump All Over Your Enemy, Satan. And this title really is near to a passage found in Romans chapter 16, verse 20. So if you turn to Romans chapter 16, verse 20, where it says, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Hear the promise that really we, it says here, Satan will be crushed under our feet. Notice that's what it says. And so when he tells the church at Rome that they will soon crush Satan under their feet, this is what it means in terms of Satan and the power that he possesses or tries to exert against us, but it will be ultimately to no avail. And that all of his work that he seeks to do, in the end, it will not accomplish its work with respect to us. And so we see that God will use the agency of us, the church, to defeat Satan. That's what the promise here is in Romans 16:20. He will use the church to defeat Satan. Now, what we need to know is, how is this accomplished? The first thing we need to understand is that Satan is a defeated foe in principle. If you recall what we said in Genesis 3, we noted that the seed of the serpent would the heel of the seed of the woman. However, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And we see that that seed of the woman is referred to as Jesus. He is the seed from Eve. He is the promised seed throughout all the Scripture. And he is the singular seed that it says in Galatians 3:16. And so we see here that Jesus crushes Satan in principle. Now, we noted that in 1 John 3:8, remember it says that the Son of God appeared in this world to destroy the works of the devil. Now, I want us to turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We alluded to this earlier in the first message, as to the victory that we have in Christ by virtue of his death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, "Since then the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Now, here we're told, tying this passage in with other passages that we've looked at, Jesus crushes Satan's head at Calvary. He undid everything that Satan had desired to do. When Jesus died on the cross, he rendered a death blow to Satan. And it's ironic here, because who was it that inspired all the events leading up to Jesus' suffering death? But Satan, we're told. And so Satan thinks he's getting an upper hand on Jesus by killing him, when in reality it doesn't work. And it's his own undoing. Jesus' death undoes everything that Satan ever did in this world. Now we'll come back to this passage in a moment, but turn over to Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 15. We're told in Colossians 2:15, it says, "When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." And when we're going through Colossians, we made a comment that Jesus here makes an open display of his victory over Satan by virtue of his death on the cross. There was an incident in the life of Jesus and his ministry that I think is very important, and that is over in Mark chapter 8. So turn over to Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 33. Mark 8:31. "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and beginning to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's.'" Now, this is an interesting event when Jesus turns to Peter, because he tells the disciples he's going to have to die. It's necessary that the Son of Man die. And then Peter doesn't want him to die, and he begins to rebuke him, and then Jesus has to rebuke him and says, and he says those astonishing words, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, we know that Peter was not filled with Satan at that point. Peter is a believer. He is a disciple, understands that Jesus is the Christ. What Jesus was saying to Peter there was, look, unless I go to the cross, it won't fulfill all righteousness, and Satan won't be defeated. And though, even though Satan would inspire all the events leading up to Jesus' death, if Jesus doesn't die, then Satan's power is not rendered useless. Jesus has to die to render his power useless. It was Jesus' death on the cross that sealed Satan's destruction. And it rendered virtually Satan powerless. And notice what, turning back again now, turn back to Hebrews 2. Notice again what Jesus' death accomplishes. It says that it renders Satan's power renders powerless him who had the power of death. Now we've got to ask, how is it that Satan had the power of death? In what sense did he possess the power of death? Well, we know from Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death. Consequences of us being sinners is that we're going to die." Now what would that have to do with Satan? Well, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, take a look at verses 54 through 57. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Jesus, as we noted in the previous passage, Satan is referred to in the Scripture as the god of this world. And being the god of this world, he has energized all the forces of evil against us, the church. Now, unbelievers, we're told, are slaves to Satan to do his will. In other words, they carry out everything that Satan wants to have carried out. They are captive to his domain. Satan, being the tempter that he is, will entice men to sin. He entices men to sin. He can't make them sin, but he does tempt them. He does entice them. So that when he entices them to sin, and we give in to the sin, what happens? What are the wages of sin? But death. Now, Jesus' victory over Satan on the cross was that Jesus redeemed certain people from Satan's control. He shed his blood for all the sins, for all those whom he was going to save. Our sins are no longer an eternal threat to us. They are forgiven in Christ. And so we see here, how did Satan have the power of death? He would tempt us to sin. And when we sin, we break the law. Remember, the law is the power, as it were, of death. And since Satan tempts us to break that law, he had the power of death. But now that Jesus has come and paid the price to redeem us, Satan's power has been rendered useless in that sense. He is not a threat to us in that regard. Now, one of the names that we saw that Satan has is that he is called the accuser of the brethren. Turn over to Revelation 12, verse 10. And I heard a voice, a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night." Now think about that for a moment. We learned something. We did learn from Job, is it right, that Satan had the capacity to go into the very presence of God. Here we're said that Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. And how often does he accuse us? It says day and night. Day and night he accuses us. And here's how he accuses us. Knowing that we're still sinners, Satan says, "God, I can't believe that you would allow this person to be considered righteous. And you're going to pour out all your blessing on this sinner. Do you realize what he did last week? Do you realize what she thought last week? Do you have any idea, God, of what this person has done or it does do in this one sense?" And so he's constantly accusing us before the throne of God because of our sins. But praise God, those accusations, they're ineffectual. Now, why are they ineffectual? Meaning they have no ability to accomplish their goal. See, he's trying to get us to be destroyed by saying we're not worthy. We're not worthy of eternal life. Well, we aren't worthy of eternal life. That's the point. And we are only worthy to eternal life because of what Jesus has done for us, what Jesus accomplished on the cross. And therefore, the fact that those accusations will mean nothing on Judgment Day. You see, the glory is this. When people say, "Well, when you share the gospel with them, no, I didn't want to follow Jesus. I'll go my own way." Well, that's the stupidest thing anybody could ever say. Oh, they're going to go into Judgment Day. It's like with their own, being their, let's put it this way, their own lawyer. And they always consider that foolish for somebody to defend themselves. And, "No, I'm going to be my own lawyer." And they say, that's a big mistake. And it's a big mistake going to Judgment Day saying, I'm going to go on my own. Because we're not going to make it if we go on our own. It's bad enough for us. And Satan, he will accuse us all day long that we are not worthy. And in one sense, we aren't worthy. But we are forgiven in Jesus. And that forgiveness in Jesus, what is it tied to? It's tied to His blood. It's tied to His dying on the cross is where it's tied to. Therefore, Jesus' work, imputed to us as if we had done it ourselves, enables Satan's desires to go to no effect. So we have a great victory in Jesus. Satan has no control over us. He can be resisted. And now he can and is still a source of persecution against us. That doesn't change. But that doesn't affect our eternal security. So what if he casts us into jail? So what if he raises up people throughout church history to have us burned at the stake? So what? We're just going to be with Jesus. We who are justified in Christ have been acquitted. We have been pardoned of all our sins, past, present, and future. Satan's persistent accusations will accomplish nothing. Now, the non-Christian, now we're told there in Hebrews 2:15, it says that we have no fear of death, for we have been delivered by Christ. This fear of death, it says in Hebrews 2:15, kept us in bondage. Now, how did this fear of death keep us in bondage? Well, in this way. The non-Christians had this consciousness of sin, and this consciousness of sin, he senses the wrath of God because of what his sin is. And he fears death, and he fears the judgment to come. Joe Moorcraft, you'll recall, has told some sermons where he mentioned he had a relative, because of his fear of dying, would put toothpicks up on his eyelids so he would never close his eyes when he would go to sleep, because he feared that if he went to sleep, he might die in his sleep. So here was a person overwhelmed with the idea of death. And we're told here that even though there are those that mock Jesus, those who refuse to come to Jesus as their Lord and Savior, they still have this sense that they have violated God's law. Because the Bible says He's put that law, He's put the works of the law upon them so that everybody knows that they have sinned against the Holy God. And they are suppressing this truth in unrighteousness. And so it's not unusual to find with unbelievers this fear of death, this fear of impending judgment that will come upon them. And you see, all of that has been erased for the Christian. This is why the Christian really doesn't have to fear death. And any time that we find ourselves fearing death, here's what we have to do. We have to theologically remind ourselves of the truth. And I mention that deliberately to say theologically remind ourselves of a truth. And the truth is, what is there to fear about death? Really? It's only going, if I die physically, I'm in the presence of the Lord. As Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To die is gain. So there's nothing really to fear if all is well with your soul. And only the Christian can say that. The non-Christian can't say that. And instinctively, the non-Christian knows that they are going to be judged and they're going to be found wanting. Well, we see in this regard of us being set free from death, Jesus made a comment in Matthew 10, verse 28, when he said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body, but who are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, who is he referring to? He wasn't referring to Satan. He was referring to God the Father. The only person, he says, if you're going to fear somebody, you fear God who can destroy both soul and body in hell. All Satan can do is, to the Christian, he says, is to kill you. This is, your healthy respect needs to be to the living God. So you need to be sure all is right with your soul. And that's why when I preached that sermon onto a soldier in Iraq and was talking about the gospel there, these soldiers who are faced with danger and the prospects of dying any day, they need to understand the importance of being right with God. And that there is judgment coming. And they need to be prepared. And this is serious business. For the Christian, there is no more fear of judgment. And as the great hymn states, "All is well with my soul." And as the psalmist states, "What can man do to me? Whom shall I fear? What can man do to me?" Someone say, they could do a whole lot. I mean, they could burn you at the stake. They could do all sorts of things. But the psalmist has the right perspective. He says, they really cannot do anything to me. In Christ, then we have a great victory over Satan. And even Satan's devilish persecutions cannot really harm us. That means our souls are safe. It doesn't matter how severe the persecution, your soul is safe in Christ. So as Christians, we do have power over the demonic realm through the name of Jesus. Now, we're having victory over Satan. We can, in Jesus' name, cast out demons. But this is an important event also in the life of Christ and the disciples. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Now, Jesus has sent out the 70 to preach. And he says, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, Even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. This is interesting. John Calvin makes an interesting observation about this text when Calvin says, and here's what Calvin says, quote, from one instance, Christ leads them to the whole class, for he commanded his gospel to be published for the very purpose of overturning Satan's kingdom. So that while the disciples rested solely on that demonstration which they had obtained from experience, Christ reminds them that the power and the efficacy of their doctrine extends farther, and that its tendency is to extirpate the tyranny which Satan exercises over the whole human race. Now, since the Son of God cannot be deceived, what Jesus basically told his disciples and those others that he sent out to preach, and he gave them the power to cast out demons, he says, now that must have been an exciting thing to see even the demons subject to Jesus' name. But he says, that's no big thing. You know, the most important thing is, guys, is that your soul is safe and your name is written in the book of life. That is what's important. Not the fact you can do miraculous things. The fact your soul is safe. And the real amazing thing here is that their ability to exercise power, as it says, over the demons. And he says, you will be able to tread upon serpents and scorpions and all over the power of the enemy. Now, what exactly did he mean here? Now, we do infer from this that our deliverance from the bondage of Satan is effected in no other way than but by the gospel. And that those who only make an actual profession of Christianity, they're not going to make it. Now, I guess you are aware of that passage in Matthew 7:21 where it says there are those who are going to cast out demons in the name of Jesus, but they're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. Think about that for a moment. Cast out demons, but still not make it in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is not always tying this ability. Now, let's suppose I have the ability to cast out demons. I'm not casting them out because of me. I'm casting them out because of the name of Jesus. It's the name of Jesus that's doing it. I'm irrelevant. So it really doesn't matter what my name is or what I can do myself. It's what Jesus can do through his own name. This is why Paul said in Philippians, when someone came up to him and says, Paul, there are some out there that aren't the best kind of guys that are preaching. And Paul said, leave them alone. At least they're preaching the truth about Jesus. And you say, how can a person preach the truth about Jesus and be lost? Well, they intellectually understand certain things, but that doesn't mean that they're saved. Now, that's hard for us to comprehend, but it's like there were those who cast out demons by the power of Jesus' name, but they're lost. Now, notice what Jesus said happened when these 70 went out. He says, when you preach, or you cast out demons, he says, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. And this idea of scorpions and serpents ought not to be taken literally. In one sense, as others have said, Satan and these serpents, these scorpions, sin has its sting. And the law has its power over us, that when we violate it, then we incur the judgment of God because of that. That in understanding this treading over snakes and scorpions have nothing to do with things that actually, he's talking about actual scorpions, necessarily actually snakes. It's a figurative language expressing what? Victory over Satan. That's the goal. So it is not Satan's desire to poison men's minds and to impart the sting of death, if he can do that. If he can cause us to fall into sin, then he thinks he's won. And so we see here, Jesus, when these people went out and they were casting out demons and they preached, Jesus says, "You are treading over Satan by the power of the Word of God." And that's how we tread over Satan, by the Word of God. Now we know in the Scriptures, during this millennial reign that Revelation 20:1-3 tells us about, during this millennial reign, we're said that Satan, the devil, will be bound for 1,000 years. Now his binding for 1,000 years prevents him from doing one thing, our text says there in Revelation. It prevents him from going out and deceiving the world. That is what it's preventing. You know why there's success of the gospel in our present time over the last 2,000 years? It's because Satan has been bound. He's chained. His influence has been restricted. He is no longer the deceiver of the world. Now it says there in Revelation 20 that after the 1,000 years are up, then he will be loosed for a short while to do what again? To deceive the nations. But it will be short-lived and he will be destroyed. And so what we understand here is that this binding of Satan is a restriction of his activity. It's a restriction of his ability to deceive the nations. And that's what Jesus said when he cast out demons in Matthew 12. What did he say? He says, "The only reason I can do that is because I've gone to the man's house and plundered his house because I've bound the strong man." Now, he was being accused by the Pharisees of casting out demons by the power of the devil. Jesus says, "That doesn't make sense. I can't cast out. Why would Satan want to cast out himself? It doesn't make any sense. A house divided will not stand. I'm not casting out demons by the power of the devil. The fact that I'm casting out demons shows that I have power over him and that it proves that he is bound." So during this present age, he is bound. How do we stomp all over Satan? We stomp him in so by the spreading of the gospel. That's how we do it. That's what was meant in Romans 16:20. It says, "Soon Satan will be crushed under your feet." And again, I want to stress the fact it's under our feet that Satan is being crushed. The church is the agent of Jesus to defeat the enemy, who is Satan. Whose gates are being assaulted by the church, by the way, in Matthew 16:18? It's hell's gates that are being assaulted. Whose fortress is being attacked, and whose thoughts are we bringing captive into the obedience of Christ? It's the church attacking the fortress or the citadel of Satan and capturing, it says, all those people. And 2 Corinthians 10 says it, that we're using divinely powerful weapons and we're bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're destroying every speculation that is raised up against the knowledge of God. We mentioned earlier in the first message that Paul in his ministry said, "I'm going out in my preaching so that men might be delivered out of the domain of darkness, out of the kingdom of Satan, and transferred over unto the kingdom of his dear Son." We do not need to fear Satan. Why? Because in Jesus Christ, in his atoning death, he has no power over us in any shape or form. Because we have our sins forgiven. And if our sins are forgiven, then no matter how much he accuses us before the presence of God, he cannot convict us. We are acquitted. We are pardoned of all of our sins because of what Jesus has done. Now, doing a lot of the research that I have on the book that I'm doing on the federal vision, one of the great tragedies of that false theology is that justification in their mindset is a continual process. And that you're not sure if you're justified until the day of judgment. And then, since they understand imputation does not entail the righteousness of Christ. It only involves Jesus' death. And therefore, the righteousness that we have before God, guess whose righteousness it is? It's our righteousness. It's ours. And how do they interpret faith? They interpret faith to mean active obedience to the law of God. Now, I don't want to go into judgment day with my own imperfect obedience and to be acquitted before God. Now, I'm not going to make it. None of us are going to make it that way. This is why theology is so terribly dangerous. We are justified in Christ. Yes, His blood justifies us, but that's not everything. His righteousness is given to us as well, and we need to have His righteousness. We need to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, that's the only way we don't have any fear of death. And then the victory that we have, the victory is the gospel. Jesus has promised success to the preaching of the gospel. How is He going to slay the nations? When we talked about all those passages in Isaiah some time ago, it says He will slay them by the breath of His mouth. He will come, as Revelation 19 says, with a sword out of His mouth. And He will slay the nations with this sword coming out of His mouth. That's the gospel. That's how Satan is defeated. That is how we will crush Satan under our feet. It's the church. We will crush Satan under our feet through the power of Jesus. That's what the Bible tells us. We don't have anything to fear from Him. Because even if He has us killed through persecution, so what? We're in the presence of Jesus. That's a glorious thing. And this is why Christians can have historically faced physical death with great courage. Because they know all is well with their soul. And so if we're going to have victory over Satan, not only in our personal lives, we quoted earlier, Matthew 4 says, remember how Jesus resisted the temptations of the devil? He used the Word of God. That's how we're going to resist the devil. And then in addition to not only using the shield, notice that imagery in Ephesians 6. When we put on the whole armor of God, it's all defensive. And we're told to use the shield of faith to quench the darts of the devil coming against us. It's our faith in Jesus that keeps us sustained. And then with the shield blocking the fiery darts and all of this, and you see, it's our faith in what? It's our faith in the Lord Jesus. Because Satan, again, is the accuser. And he wants to accuse you that you don't deserve eternal life. But if you have the shield of faith, you say, Satan, get out of here. I don't care what past you will drag up to me. I am forgiven in Jesus. So what? That is the shield of faith. And then you take the sword and you go after Satan. And you wipe him out with the gospel. And you trump all over him with the gospel. And he cannot resist. His citadel will fall when the gospel is preached. And in Christ, you have the victory over Satan in every respect. Let's pray.